Let's read together. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we welcome an opportunity to open your word. We thank you so much for it. We thank you for how it informs our lives and helps us to understand you and what you require of us. And so, Father, we just come this morning with open hearts and I trust open minds to come before you and ask you to help us understand this passage and help us to understand more fully this wonderful Apostle Paul, that we might today be able to apply some of what your word has for us. Thank you so much for each and every one who are gathered here this morning, who have taken time out of busy schedules to come and to listen to a sermon from your word. Would you help us, Father, to learn it just as much as we can? In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen. What would it take to knock you off your game? What would it take to cause you to throw your hands up in utter despair and in your relationship with the Lord to toss things over, say, no, I've had it, my heart's cold, I want no more, I can't take it, I've just reached the threshold, I can't go beyond and I'm done. What would it take? I submit to you that Paul is a classic example of an individual who had things thrown at him, imprisonment, shipwrecks, beatings. Oh, you could go on and on. This man suffered deeply and greatly. In fact, it's estimated that Paul spent 20% of his life from the time he converted to Christianity, to Christ, on that road to Damascus that we were talking about earlier today at the Lord's Supper, from that time forward, which was about AD 32 or 33, through to his death, somewhere in the AD 61, 62, somewhere in that range, executed in Rome, by the way, martyred for his faith, that man spent about 20% of his life in prison. Paul, if there was anyone that had a reason to throw up his hands and turn from the things of God, surely to goodness he was a classic example of just that. Looking out on you today, I know many of you, not all of you, but many of you, and I know that you have experienced things in life that have been hard and tough, difficult, have caused you to get on your knees, perhaps, and to wonder, what is it God's trying to teach me? What is God trying to do? And maybe you have reached a time in your life where you've wanted to throw up your hands and say, I can't take it anymore. I've had it. But you haven't done that, have you? You've persisted. You've pushed on. You've pushed through. You've met the challenges. You've kept your relationship with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus, as that which is the most significant dimension of who you are. As a believer in Christ, as a follower of Christ, realizing that His enormity and His immensity, it means you're all in all, means everything to you, gives you life itself. This is the kind of man you meet in Paul in the introduction to this passage in Philippians. This man is committed to the things of Christ. Philippians is a wonderful book, by the way. It holds so many beautiful and memorable verses in Scripture. Recall the Scripture in which it says, I hope nobody moved my little thing here. I bet you they did. Somebody was messing around here. Sorry, guys. Somebody did change that up on me. That's not too bad. Anyway, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, I say rejoice, Paul writes. The great passages you'll study in the weeks to come of Paul saying, you know, for me to die is gain, to go and to be with Christ. This is an immense man on the landscape of the history of Christianity. Paul is an astounding individual. You know, of course, that this man studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a rabbi in Jerusalem. He was—he wasn't born in Israel. He was actually born in Turkey, and wound up being raised in Jerusalem in the school. Of course, rabbis surrounded themselves with followers. A rabbi's status was recognized, and he gained status by the numbers of followers that he had. Paul was one of those. He was in a school, the school of Gamaliel. By the time he was 21, this man Paul had the equivalent of achieved two doctorates. Imagine having that kind of brain, that kind of mind. And we have some doctors with us this morning. I marvel at all of the knowledge they have. And I think of Paul in that great context. He's acquired two doctorates. And here he writes in the beginning verse, Paul and Timotheus is his name, to use it correctly. He says, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Bond servants of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that he opens this passage and does not say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is so common to all of his other epistles into the book of Romans, frankly. He opens it as a bond servant. So he's got a different tenor in his approach here. He's not instituting his apostolic authority, if I could submit. He's not, though there are things to correct in this church, like any church, like our church. The church at Philippi had some problems too. It wasn't perfect. It had some issues that it had to wrestle through. Issues of unity between, the passage we read earlier from Euodia and Syntyche. I think that's how you say that name. I'd stand to be corrected by you Bible students, but I think it's Syntyche. They had some issues. And so he was dealing with some issues of unity. But he was really writing a book of what's called a great joy. He loved the Philippians. He had so much attachment to them. Though, when he writes this book, it's near the end. By the way, I think it's the last prison epistle that he wrote. And it's near the end of his life, very near the end of his life, probably in around 60 or 61 AD. As he writes, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Bond servants in the Greek is the Greek word for bond servants is doulos, meaning he's a slave of the Lord Jesus. Those of you who know your Old Testament history and know the Old Testament will recall that the Jewish folks had slaves. And every 7 years, a slave would be offered the opportunity to go free, to leave his master, having served his indentured period. Having served his master, he was given that chance to exercise freedom and leave. Many did. Some didn't. And when they didn't, they took and exercised him to symbolize his commitment to staying with his master. Why? Because he loved his master. Not all the masters were mean and nasty and that sort of thing. Some surely were great lovers of their slaves and treated them well and housed them well and provided for them well and looked after their economy. And so if a man decided or a slave decided to stay, they would take an awl and drive it through the ear of the individual to signify, to symbolize that this one had decided of his own free will at that point to stay on as a bondservant. As one who loved his master so much, wanted to enjoy a relationship with him that he was just gonna hang in. He wasn't gonna cut and run. He wanted to go on and live with him. A bondservant, therefore, as Paul evidences here, he and Timothy are bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why would he be a bondservant to Jesus, you might ask? What is it that drove him to even introduce himself in such a way, in this manner? He loved the Lord Jesus, my dear friends. He had an affinity with the Lord. He had a relationship with the Lord Jesus that exceeded and went beyond description. Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul, for those of you who know your Bible history, will know that his name used to be Saul. And that he was one who was persecuting the people who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who carried in his top pocket an envelope. And in that envelope, he probably didn't have a suit like this necessarily, probably long robes and that sort of thing. You can appreciate the time and the culture and the setting in which he was. But in that he had warrants to arrest, to seek out and to arrest Christians for their faith in the Lord Jesus. This was his ambition. He believed that he was one who was serving God. He believed himself to be a righteous man. He thought he was just the be-all and end-all, you know, of all things. He was a well-educated guy, taught at Gamaliel's feet, you know, came from Jerusalem, was respected. He was a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee, was following in his dad's footsteps. So he sort of modeled after his own father's life, respected in the community, of the Jewish community, had a future in the church. Clearly, he was exercising everything that he believed to be righteous and proper before God until his famous encounter with the living God on the road to Damascus. Christ presents himself to him, speaks to him. What did he do? As we were referencing this morning, he fell on his face. Is that you, Lord? He asks. That's not a rhetorical question. Is that you? Just imagine, Don Bushy and I were saying earlier to each other, what if God just presented himself to you and spoke as he spoke to Moses? What would be your reaction? I think we would all fall to our faces. I know I would. I'd be so far down on my face to behold his glory, to think this is the very God of gods who's presenting himself to me. He did that to Paul on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord, the one who had been dead and had been risen from the dead on the third day, according to the scripture. You can search this out for yourself and find it there. It's on the pages of scripture. If there's any doubt, go there and look. By the way, I think it's always important to check the speaker against the scripture. Is what he's saying, is what he's preaching in scripture, or is it just a bunch of made up thoughts and ideas? I submit to you that if you go to scripture, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And that he spoke directly to Paul. This woke Paul up. Of course, he was blinded as a result of this incident. And he can't see. He winds up going to the home of a chap by the name of Ananias. And he lives there for a period of time, three days, I understand it is. And while blind, and imagine Paul having to think all this through. He's been had his ladder, if you will. He's been climbing this ladder of righteousness. He's been serving God, persecuting those Christians, stamping them out, making sure that those who are following his contemporary, this Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be done because of all the effort that he was putting forward to make sure that Christianity didn't spread and didn't take hold and had no root. All of a sudden, he's confronted by the Lord Jesus. Staggered him. Drove him to his face, fell to the ground, for God arrested him, arrested his heart, in a sense, to present himself to him. From that point forward, when Paul has to deal, imagine how he has to deal with the fact that all of this righteousness that he thinks he's been about, which amounts to nothing, he later realizes, you know, it's a little like some of us sometimes. I'm afraid we think that if we're just good enough, you know, if we just do the right things, if we just keep on doing the right things, when we stand before God, when we die, and we're called to account for how we've lived our lives, we'll say, I've done good enough. I've been good enough. I haven't done this and I haven't done that. But Paul realizes that all these things that he thinks that are good things are before a holy and righteous God as filthy rags, don't amount to a thing. Don't really carry any stock or any weight or any have any value in God's economy at all. How staggering that must have been to. No wonder he fell on his face before God. No wonder he was perplexed by what he was experiencing. Blinded for 3 days, he then goes on to enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus as a bond slave, as a committed follower of Christ, as one who would risk his very life through imprisonment and beatings and shipwrecks and living in Rome, chained to a, we'll talk about that in a few, chained to a Roman soldier for 24/7, 365 days a year. Granted, it was on community, sort of in a community service situation in the second imprisonment, in that he didn't live exactly in a prison. Paul is a marvelous example of what it means to sustain faith in Christ despite your circumstances. If he had any reason, if there was anyone who had any reason to turn from faith, surely it was Paul. But he didn't. He kept the faith right till his dying day. Bond servants of Jesus. He writes to all the saints in verse 1. Notice he says all the saints. Well, he lists the bishops and the deacons in this same verse and says that we're sending this to you too. He says, I'm sending this letter to all the saints that are gathered there. Well, this church began about 10 years prior to this. I think I mentioned that earlier. If you go back into the book of Acts, you'll discover there that Paul visited in Philippi after receiving a vision. A man from Macedonia appeared in his mind and asked him to come and to help in Philippi, to help them establish a church. He went. When he got there, because there were insufficient numbers of Jewish men, you needed 10 men in order to form a synagogue. So he couldn't go, as was his normal practice in visiting other churches, to a synagogue. So he went down by the river. He knew down by the river there would be Jewish people, Jewish women particularly, gathered there praying. He went there, and who did he witness to but to Lydia? Lydia, the seller of purple. Lydia was quite a good, she was a businesswoman. She was wealthy and had an accomplished woman. And he presented the truth to Lydia, and Lydia was saved. Lydia realized that what he was saying was true. Now, appreciate that Paul, the Apostle Paul, this great figure on the landscape of history, is presenting the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is presenting what he knows to be true, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ presented himself to him on the road to Damascus. And so Lydia commits herself, and she says, if you believe, if you trust that I'm a believer, will you come to my home? And so he goes to her home in Philippi. There was one other significant individual in the book of Philippians who comes to faith in Christ. You'll recognize him as the Philippian jailer. Paul gets imprisoned while he's there because he called out a fortune teller. I have a young guy doing some work on a house for us, over the house, and he said to me just the other day, he said, he's not a believer. He said, Ken, do you know anything about mediums? I wonder, where's this going? Well, he's met a medium who lives here in the city, practices witchcraft, and he wondered about this. What was this about? Sometimes mediums are known as fortune tellers, just like this situation that Paul runs into in Philippi. There was a young woman who was fortune telling. Paul called her out. Her masters were pretty upset with this whole notion because, of course, they were making money off of her. They understood that if they kept her telling fortunes and they charged these people, they'd make cash. Well, when their lifeline, their money line dried up, they took him to court, took him before the magistrates, had him whipped and beaten and thrown into prison. Of course, this then leads to the Philippian jailer who's guarding them. By the way, he was deep in the prison. He wasn't sort of up on the surface level. He was somewhere deep in the bowels of the prison. And he and Silas, actually. And so in any event, there was an earthquake one night. The doors fly open. Paul and Silas could have left their prison cell. They chose not to. The Philippian jailer, believing that he's going to be executed for his incompetence in keeping these prisoners, he's all set to commit suicide, talks to Paul, and Paul convinces him of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and presents the gospel to him. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" You know what the response was. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," he said to him, "and you will be saved." And he was, and his whole family, and then he was baptized. So the very early beginnings of the Philippian church come out of Lydia's conversion, come out of the Philippian jailer's conversion. It's now 10 years later, and he's hearkening back. He's sending a letter to them. He's thanking them for their support of his ministry, of his work, of the work he's been doing for the Lord. They sent off a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brought with him some money. Imagine that. They had not forgotten this one who was a missionary, who was now in prison in Rome, and he receives an encouragement of some money and Epaphroditus appearing before him and saying and passing on to him the fine and loving regards of those back in Philippi who held him in such high esteem. Paul must have been overwhelmed by that. I was listening to Ken Daughters. Ken Daughters, you may know, is the president at Emmaus Bible College. He was describing a situation the other day that I found disturbing in some ways. His dad was a missionary, I understand, in South America. Don't hold me to that. It might have been Central America, but in any event, he would come home from the mission field, and he would be anxious to tell people about all the things that were going on in the mission field. So he'd want to gather. He'd go to church in the morning, and then people would invite him over in the afternoon. And he was thinking that, initially at least, that he would have an opportunity to share the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the work that he was doing in that part of the world. What Mr. Daughters' dad discovered was people were a whole lot more interested in turning on the television on Sunday afternoon and watching the Super Bowl than they were in hearing about the mission and what he was doing, and what the Lord was doing, more importantly, in his work in that part of the world. Paul doesn't experience that in this letter. What he gets is a message from Epaphroditus with some money attached to it, with some fellowship to further his work, and he is absolutely encouraged and wants to send back to them a note of thanks. Yes, he's going to deal with some, as you'll find in the weeks to come, he's going to deal with some disunity issues and some other issues that exist in that assembly. But he's essentially wanting to send a note of thanks. This epistle is often referred to as the Epistle of Joy. Within its pages, you'll find Paul some 18 times talking about rejoicing, being joyful, and being glad. For he walked closely with the Lord. For he was a committed bondservant of Christ, and this caused him to his heart to well up, his heart to want to just extend to those with whom he was familiar, with those whom he had had an integral role in the establishment of the church early on. Note, there were bishops and deacons. In all of the churches that we recall, we spoke some time ago, in all of the churches that Paul helped to establish, there were always leadership. Plurality, a number of bishops and a number of deacons in place. So you see that this, from the pages of Scripture, this is an established church. It's not singular. In other words, sometimes we think of a bishop as somebody who sits over, as some churches do, sits over a whole number of churches. In this case, and in the church that at Philippi, there are bishops, plural, sitting over one church only, and so he addresses himself to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was, if you lived in the Greco-Roman world, the expression grace would often be used. Two, this notion of peace would be used. If you came from Jerusalem, the word is shalom, shalom in Hebrew. They would say it twice, in fact. Shalom, shalom, peace. But he's talking about something at another level. He's not just talking about grace and peace, sort of just to say, hi, how are you, as we might do in an email or in a posting. Grace is, he's referencing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is sometimes referred to as God's riches at Christ's expense. He's hinting to those that are there that this is a powerful grace that I'm extending to you. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus. He references it a little later on in another verse, and we'll come to that in a moment. And he's extending to them the peace that can only come from a relationship with Jesus. It's not just shalom, shalom, and grace. It's much deeper. It has a hidden meaning, if you will, in a sense. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's a pretty powerful saying, isn't it? I'm challenged to ask myself, do I thank my God upon every remembrance of you as I look out on you this morning? You know, I know there are some prayer warriors amongst us in our assembly that pray faithfully for everyone in the assembly. Do they give thanks? Do we pray for each other that way? That's the kind of message Paul's got here. Every time he remembers them, he prays for them. I thank my God every time I remember you. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He's concerned about their needs. He knows there's persecution. He knows it's a relatively small church. He knows that in Philippi, there's not a lot of support in the broader community. You know, Philippi historically is the very first church in Europe. It's the inroad to the European continent. Lydia is the very first convert on the whole continent of Europe. Last summer, I was at a place in France that was the very first home liberated out from under the Nazis' rule. In 1944, when the Allies invaded and took it over. Lydia is the very first convert. This is the very first church. Its background, its economy was rooted in silver and gold. Craig will appreciate that dimension. They had, long ago, rich fields of gold. Ophir, in fact, was perhaps the purest gold ever in the world. So when Paul gets there, of course, in and around 50 AD or so, the gold fields have exhausted. But it's historically that kind of city. It's a rich city. It's a merchant city. It's the kind of city that has had a very big effect in that area of the world in terms of its economy. He makes request for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These folks have partnered with Paul. From the very first day until now, they've been right at his side. They've been praying for him. They've been sending him support. They've been right behind Paul. So no wonder he says to them, for your fellowship, which if you don't happen to come from among the brethren, and I didn't, by the way, but I'm so glad to belong to the brethren today and to be part of a brethren assembly with a small b. I like to see it in my mind anyway, with a small b rather than capitalized as a denominational church. But this word fellowship, we'll discover amongst the brethren, is money. And I don't know, maybe historically that's why we have a difficult time talking about money. Maybe it goes all the way back to Paul, I don't know. But in any event, for your fellowship in the gospel, fellowship also extends, however, to prayer and to support and to consideration and to sending Epaphroditus and being involved in his work. From the first day, meaning from the time he was initially there, 10 years ago or so, when he first arrived and established this work, and Lydia was saved, and the Philippian jailer was saved as well. Being what? He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you have any projects? I didn't tell my wife I was going to say this, so I hope she'll forgive me. I'll have to ask for forgiveness after. My wife works with stained glass. She has projects around that have been there for a while. I think she might have tidied them all up lately. But her projects, generally speaking, take a long period of time. Some she doesn't complete. Some she grows tired of, or the order's canceled, or whatever, or she runs out of glass, or for whatever reason. She does some great work, by the way, I must say. But he says here, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it In other words, God, who begins a work in us, will complete it. God is faithful to that. God will not veer. He will make sure that the work he has begun in those who are believers of his and followers of his and have trusted the Lord Jesus, he's going to complete that work. He will right to the very end. What a great confidence we have. What an assurance there is when you recognize what the impact and the import of that word. Then what does it mean when he says here, until the day of Jesus Christ? What's that mean? This means when Jesus comes again. This means at the point of the rapture, when Jesus comes again, God will work on us and complete us until Christ comes again, is really what he's saying. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, says Paul. I carry you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, appreciate now, he's tied to a Roman guard. Some estimate it was about an 18-inch chain between the two of them. Day in, day out. Can you imagine being chained to your seatmate there? 24/7, 365 days a year for over 2 years. He's chained in his very chains, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers. In other words, you are all participating with me in the gospel of grace found in the name, the holy and only name of the Son of God, the risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We too today are participators. We are partakers in this wonderful grace. You realize that we have a responsibility to spread the word, to let others know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for us all, that we therefore participate in the work. If you're part of, here at Bethel, if you're part of this family of God here, this body of believers, we have a responsibility to participate and to partake in the work itself. That's what Paul's saying to those folks back in Philippi. Thank you for participating with me. Thank you for being part of the work. Thank you for merging with me and throwing your lot in with me and helping me achieve the gospel in presenting it. We'll see in your study in the weeks to come that while you might think because he was imprisoned, that the gospel would have been curtailed, would have been restricted, the fact of the matter was is that he was ministering to that guy, to that Roman praetorian guard attached to him, and he indicates that the gospel is even spreading in Caesar's household. Interesting how God could do that, eh? In circumstances that you would otherwise think, that's he's done. He's out of commission. He's finished. This isn't going to go any further. The gospel is going to stop right there. Not a chance. Paul, witnessing to others, even in prison, sees people come to faith, come to Jesus Christ as Lord, and profess him as Savior. And so he's thankful that they're participating with him in grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus. He was hoping that he would get back there. Truth of the matter is that we understand he did not get back there, that he was executed before he was never released. He hoped he would be, but he was never released. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That was his prayer. That their love in the Philippian church would for each other would spread, would abound. Think of abounding as growing in its dimensions, as having limitless impact. He's hoping that they'll love each other in the way in which the Lord Jesus loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if we would but believe in him, we would never perish but have everlasting life. It's this kind of abounding love that drives this wonderful Apostle Paul on the great landscape of history as he says to them, I hope your love for each other will abound. How are we doing on the love scale, folks? How are we doing loving each other? Are we abounding in love as Paul calls the Philippian church to do? Are we building each other up and encouraging each other and being a support to each other and helping each other to realize all of what the Lord has in store for us? I hope so. If not, let's redouble our efforts, just as Paul would have encouraged those at Philippi to do. He says, though, grow in knowledge. This isn't a mind, you know. Sometimes I think people think that Christianity is sort of a check your brains at the door kind of approach and don't think anymore. I've never met a more disciplined way of living than my life. And the older I get, the more disciplined I know I have to be before a holy and righteous God. And that takes knowledge. And it takes knowledge that can only be revealed to me and to you on the pages of Scripture. If we're not spending time here studying and reading and trying to apply and understand what it is God's got in store for us, I say to you, we're missing a very key element of what it means to grow in knowledge and discernment, meaning wisdom, is what Paul's really driving at here. We need to grow in knowledge, grow in discernment. This is his fervent prayer, hoping that one day he would see them again, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that you may test between the good and the bad, recognizing what is good and what's bad. Don't just accept things at face value. That's, you know, when I said earlier to you, test when someone says something to you that they claim is biblical, test it against the Word of God. This is what Paul's essentially saying. Don't just accept things. Don't accept doctrinal teaching just for the fact that somebody has advanced it. Does it have support? Is it supported in Scripture itself? My time is almost gone, but let me try to conclude with a few remarks. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What does he mean, being filled with the fruits of righteousness? I submit to you that he's talking about what you'd find in Galatians 5 and 22, in his writing to the church at Galatia. That these fruits of righteousness can only come from the Spirit of God working in our lives. Only come from he who would enable us to be loving, patient, self-controlled, to be like Christ. These are the fruits of righteousness that you will find are borne out in a believer's life when they've committed themselves to follow Jesus Christ as Paul had committed himself to do and set this mark. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to what? To the glory and to the praise of God. You know, sometimes let me back up just one second. Randy said in his opening prayer, he said something to the effect that might we move from just an intellectual assent, a mind assent to what it is we're hearing, to be moved in our hearts. I'm sometimes known, you probably won't believe this, but I'm sometimes an emotional man. And when I stop to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, and as I look out on you and stop to realize and to take account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for so many of you, you faithful followers, you loving servants, you bond servants of Christ, I just fairly want to shout. The brethren don't do that, by the way. Dance. No. They don't do that. But you do understand what I mean? Just to sing out, oh, thank you. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you that a man like Paul could articulate this book of Philippians, which I urge you to read. Read it through. It's only four chapters. Read it through over and over again and come prepared. Come as an interactive, didactic process with us in this discovering what God's got in store in the book of Philippians for us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you on behalf of all of us. Those who have placed faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and believe in him, we want to thank you for life in Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the fact that we know that there will come a day when we will see him face to face. Oh, we long for that day. Might we live lives that honor you? Might we be ones who are found faithful, Father? Help us to be faithful. Thank you for Paul's writing, Lord. I know that it's inspired by you and that He was writing from your heart to this wonderful body of believers at Philippi. Thank you for the accounts of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and others who came to faith in Christ. Help us cling tenaciously in a world that is hostile to the things of God and to the things of Christ. Help us advance as good ambassadors in the coming days of this week. Good ambassadors of Christ. Might we uphold his name and bring him no shame and bring him no dishonor, but rather honor him in all that we say and do. Equip us, Father, I pray. Thank you so much for all who are here. Bless each one. Until we meet again, we pray these things and ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.